leveled him into compromise in godlessness. I wonder how many Christians today have followed suit to Obadiah. They fear God greatly, and they wouldn't be found compromising at any point of meticulous spiritual observance inside the walls. They have a great courage as long as there's nobody to challenge. We're great talkers, but when we get out in the public eye, we're poor walkers as far as Christ is concerned. So there's this man named Obadiah. He represents the hidden church, and thank God for its existence. He was one of several thousand who, in one sense, had not bowed their knees to Baal. They still were looking to the true God, but in another sense, they had compromised. They could not depend on God by coming out into the open like Elijah did, and it finally condensed into one man to stand before the false prophets, 850 in number, to stand before all the awesome power of the king's court and the king's authority and challenge it and bring down fire from God and bring that nation back to him. We can thank God for the existence of the hidden church, but we must acknowledge the failure of the hidden church, and yet we must also determine that there is hope for the hidden church. As long as there is an Obadiah who is willing to look to God, if he will break loose from the shackles of compromise, God can do something mighty in his life, just like he'll do in the life of any Elijah who will let God perform. I want us to see the contrast tonight between two people here, the two representatives of the cause of God. Now, in our service in Matthew's gospel this morning, we looked at the contrast between a godless man and the very personification of all of God, Jesus himself, Herod versus Jesus, the baby versus the bully versus the baby. Tonight we're going to look at the contrast between two kinds of believers, because both of them were believers in God. Obadiah feared God greatly, as did Elijah. Elijah said, "It is before God I live, before him I stand. He is the living God." But we have a contrast between two kinds of believers. Now today, in New Testament language, we would call one of them carnal. His name is Obadiah. He's the kind of person who goes through rigidly all the routines. He prays, he reads his Bible, he would not give up any of these things. But he cannot muster spiritual force to drain the heavens of the fire of God when the time is down, when the time is on for the showdown to come, when the crisis is really on the nation. The other one we would call a spiritual man. Elijah, he is walking with God. He has a face-to-face encounter with him. He's able to command heaven, not because of his self-will, but because he has bent his will to God's will. And when any man does that, he has all of heaven at his disposal. And it waits only for God to hear from him, because God's will has already been embedded in him. And when that man speaks to God, then God is going to hear. And he never has to stop to really ask what that man has asked, because he knows, because that man has lost his own will in doing the will of God. I want us to see the contrast between the two of them. First, there's a contrast in these two men between two ways to witness for God or for Christ in the world. Obadiah represents the person who casually says, "Well, I think we can do it from inside the godless institutions." And Elijah represents the man who says, "No, it cannot be done that way. We've got to move outside, because if you're going to move the world, you've got to have a fulcrum. And you've got to have a lever, and more than anything else, you've got to have a position where you can stand apart from that which you're going to move, or you cannot move it." Now, who was right? Well, let's look at the two ways. First of all, Obadiah represents necessity. Whatever is expedient, I'll do it. I can become flexible. I can bend my will to accommodate society. I do not want to alienate anybody. I do not want to speak harshly. I don't mean to be critical. I don't want to snap anybody's head back. I don't want to surprise anybody unduly. I would not hurt anybody's feelings. And this kind of rationalization, right or wrong, always argues something like this: "Oh, it's okay, but let's not carry matters too far. It's not necessary to force your ideas on somebody else." How many times have I heard that in the church? Well, friends, if you're speaking about a person who is speaking out of a stance of egotism and self-will, nothing could be more correct. But I would venture to say that 99 times out of 100, that is Satan speaking through a Christian individual who says it is not necessary to force your religious ideas on anybody else. Or Obadiah might say, "Well, After all, the cause is far gone, and this is really no business of mine. My whole job is at stake here. My witness in this court, nobody else has it. It's at stake here. And after all, a single person can't do much. Now, this is the Christian who has become adept and skilled at rope walking. He has become keenly honed in the fine art of delicate balance between the world and God. He's always trying to accommodate both. He has one hand on the world trying to retain friendship and sustain it with the world. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to alienate God. And when usually it comes down to it, he loses God to gain the smile of the world. And this is exactly what had happened to Obadiah. And friends, it didn't work for him. I don't know of a single case to this day where it has worked. It has not worked. There is no prediction that it will work today. I do not believe it will ever work. There has never been a man's name recorded on the pages of the Bible who was able to secure a spiritual revolution from inside the institution. He had to do it as he stood at least relatively apart from it. Brought it under judgment, indicted it with the truth of God, leveled the hammer blows of God's conviction in the direction of that institution, and began to correct it. And many times it cost that man his life. But this is one kind. The other kind is Elijah. Elijah refused to become part and parcel of the institution, the state that had turned away from God. He did not necessarily impugn the motives of Obadiah. He did question them. There are strong suggestions about this. In verse 8, he suggested that Obadiah was serving the wrong Lord. He said, "Go tell your Lord, King Ahab, behold, Elijah is here." And when Obadiah began to question with him everything that that could mean as far as him losing his own life, Elijah said, "Yes, but I'm going to stand before him myself, whether you tell him or not. I'm going to stand before him." Now, this is the other kind. This is the person who assumes his pivotal point apart from the world, recognizing that you cannot move the world unless you are separate from it, because the very laws of physics preclude that possibility. Now, I know immediately the rationalizations that are going through people's minds right here. Yes, but. And we always begin to rationalize in favor of not being so unfavorable to a godless world. Well, let me simply tell you what the Bible says. And we can summarize it in just one brief passage of Scripture. Turn to the book of Hebrews, the last chapter. Now, if this doesn't settle it, well, you're dismissed. Because there's not any hope for you. You can go along with the world in perfect accommodation and lose all the power of God. And you may walk out refuting everything that is said in this place. But deep down in what you are, if you really know Jesus Christ, you know that this is the truth. There's something instinctive and intuitive about being a twice-born believer that tells you this. And you may flaunt it and violate it and refute it and deny it and counteract it and trample on it and finally destroy that voice. But now, if you're a true believer in Christ, you know it's true. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, and this ought to settle it forever. "Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, did the very one thing that Satan constantly told him not to do." He said, "You're going to get the kingdoms of the world, but it's not necessary for you to go to a cross. If you'll skirt that cross, which is the very epitome, the very symbol of rejection and being outcast by the world, if you'll skirt that cross, everything will be all right. If you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms, and you can take the shortcut of that simple mechanism, and you'll not have to die on a cross." Now, that sounded so convenient. And it sounds no less convenient today. It is no less suave and suitable and palatable to the mind of the natural man or the carnal Christian today. It says, "Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." He refused to let it take place in the institution. Because if he did, he would be putting himself in a compromising position. Now, that's exactly what the liberal voice inside of the individual Christian says. Compromise. There's nothing wrong with that. compromise. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not starched and stiff enough that I believe that you cannot be friend with somebody who's not a Christian. Certainly not. You ought to be. You ought to be friends with as many non-Christians.